As a New Testament local church, we sorely need correct doctrine. In case you were in Sunday school this morning, Jesse started to steal my thunder. I had this written before he did what he did, but he said basically the same thing. Interesting that the Lord would have him saying something that I'm going to say on the same day, and we didn't communicate at all. We need to know what that correct doctrine is, because by this time in which we are living, Satan has perverted every Christian doctrine in some way or other. As pastors, we are to preach the word with all long-suffering and doctrine. We need to be right about God the Father, about God the Son, and about God the Holy Spirit. We need to be right in our view of the Scripture and in our view of inspiration, inerrancy, preservation, and so on. We need to have correct views about sin, salvation, man, angels, Satan, the local church, and eschatology too. I started a church in Lena, Illinois in 1968 in the fall, and another church in a town about 12 miles away. I won't name the town, but people that are familiar with that area will know which town that is. They had a church that started about a year earlier. I was running about 30 people after a year, 35 maybe. They were running 500. So the pastor was asked, "What's the secret of your growth?" His answer was, and was printed in the paper, "We preach the gospel without all that doctrine." I found that interesting. How can you preach the gospel without preaching doctrine? Somewhere along the line, you're going to have to preach about God, about Jesus, about sin, about salvation. People want to be entertained. I'm not an entertainer. We need to study God's word. But I'm going to say this more. You do know, don't you, that we can have correct views of all the doctrines and not be personally right with the Lord. We must pursue after the Lord with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strengths. In 2 Corinthians 13, 1 through 14, which is the whole chapter, we see what Paul had to say to the Corinthian believers about living for the Lord, not only as individuals, but also as a local church. You might be right with the Lord as an individual, but your church might not be right with the Lord. We need both things to be so. Paul is preparing to visit Corinth for the third time, and when he gets there, he will deal with whatever sins he finds. They want a proof of Christ speaking in Paul, and they're going to get what they want. Therefore, the Corinthians should make certain they are really saved. They need to know that Paul is not disqualified, but a genuine Christian. Otherwise, there is no way they would be saved. In verses 1 through 6, we see that people who claim to be believers should make sure they are really saved. This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Children oftentimes grow up in Bible-believing churches, knowing all the language, not being generally saved. Others go through emotional experiences which they may equate with salvation, but which are not necessarily to be equated with salvation. Our thoughts need to turn to the subject expressed in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We need to be absolutely certain that we are always living our lives for the Lord. We need to be certain that we are always pursuing after him as genuinely saved people. I'm not trying to get anybody lost that is genuinely saved. But you know, I knew people that grew up with me in my Sunday school. We had a large church when I grew up in it, about 800 people. The graduating seniors who were in my Sunday school class numbered 32 the year that I graduated from high school, you know, back in the 1700s, something like that. That was almost as far back as Arlita graduated from high school. Actually, we did graduate the same year, but that was a long time ago. Eight of the 32 ended up in full-time Christian service. Where are the other 24? A few of them were still in the church recently. Most of them are nowhere to be found. What happened? I don't know. Is it possible that some of them never got saved in the first place and therefore they drifted? Could be. Could be. In verse 1, Paul announces his intention to make his third visit to Corinth and indicates that he is ready to deal with whatever problems he encounters there. Second Corinthians 13:1, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. By this, Paul refers to his planned trip to Corinth. As indicated by the italics, is has been supplied by the translators. The third time suggests that Paul has been to Corinth on two previous occasions. The first time was when he first proclaimed the gospel in Corinth. The second time is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 2:1, where Paul states that he would not come again to them in heaviness. This second visit is known as the painful or sorrowful visit. The third time I am coming pictures Paul as being already on his way to Corinth. At that time, however, he was still writing the letter and will be sending it before he actually departs from Philippi or wherever he was. I'm coming to you indicates that Paul was coming to Corinth specifically to the church in Corinth. In the mouth of two or three witnesses suggests that Paul will see to it that church trials will be conducted for those involved in sin who have not repented. Two witnesses would be required, and three would be sufficient. However, one witness would not be sufficient to consider the testimony against an individual. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established, shall each spoken word be caused to stand firm. Every word speaks of everything, every matter, or every event. The quotation comes from Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. As we move into verse 2, Paul continues his warning to those who have sinned that they need to straighten out their lives before the Lord, or he will deal harshly with their sin upon his arrival in Corinth. Verse 2 says, I have told you before and foretell you that as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. I told you before as I've told you before. I've told you beforehand or I've told you in advance. He told them this on his second visit to Corinth, regarding which he stated in 2 Corinthians 2:1 that he would not come again to them in heaviness. And foretell you is, and I am foretelling you, I'm telling you beforehand or I'm telling you in advance. He's again telling the Corinthian believers this by writing this verse in 2 Corinthians. As if I were present the second time refers to his most recent visit to Corinth and suggests as if I were still present the second time. And being absent now is understood in the sense of because, since, or inasmuch as I am absent or I am away at the present time. I write as I'm writing, by which Paul is referring to his writing of 2 Corinthians. By the way, he's still in the process of writing 2 Corinthians and had not yet quite completed it. Paul was writing to them which heretofore have sinned. It is to the ones who have sinned beforehand, meaning before or earlier or in the past, and to all other, meaning and to all the rest or and to all the others who are not included in the group of the ones who have sinned beforehand. And what Paul is writing is introduced by that. And its structure is that of a conditional statement. The condition is, if I come again, and its conclusion is, I will not spare. Although Paul is definitely planning to come, the structure of this condition indicates that no assumption is being made regarding its truthfulness. As far as the condition in the Greek text is concerned, he may or may not come. Yet we know he's planning to go. If I come again is if I come once more. I will not spare suggests I will not spare anyone from loss or discomfort. Paul is giving them one more chance to straighten things out with the Lord before he comes and straightens them out by using his apostolic authority. Verse 3 provides the reason Paul will not spare anyone who is guilty of sin and still unrepentant when he comes. He intends to give them what they want. Verse 3 says, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. This, in the King James Bible, we see the word toward, T-O-W-A-R-D, split like this, to you word. It means toward you. Since is used to introduce a clause or reason for what Paul said in verse 2, and it's understood in the sense of because. The Corinthians had demanded proof from Paul that Christ was speaking in him, and he was prepared to give it. Since ye seek is because you Corinthian believers are seeking, because you are requesting, or because you are demanding. A proof of Christ speaking in me suggests evidence of the Christ or of the Messiah speaking in me, or of the one speaking in me, that is, of Christ. Some of the Corinthian believers were apparently seeking evidence that Christ was the one speaking in Paul. If it is still necessary when he arrives in Corinth, Paul fully intends to give them the proof they are seeking, but they are not going to like it. Of Christ speaking in me is hinting that some were claiming that Christ was speaking in them also, or that Christ was speaking in them instead of speaking in Paul. Remember, Paul spent 18 months or more in Corinth with these people, and they're questioning him. Their whole salvation is dependent on his having been there. Which is who, and speaks of Christ, who to you ward, who toward you, who with respect to you, or who with reference to you is not weak. And it suggests that Christ does not possess some personal incapacity or some personal limitation. Christ is further described by, but is mighty in you. But introduces a statement in strong contrast to who is not weak to you ward or toward you, but is mighty in you, suggests that Christ displays capability among the Corinthian believers, that Christ is effective among you, or that Christ is able among you. Verse 4 continues Paul's statement that he's prepared to deal harshly with sin upon his arrival in Corinth. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. For though is because even if, or because even though, and introduces a condition which, for sake of discussion, is assumed to be true. For though he was crucified, cites Christ as an example of one who was strong rather than weak. Notice, through weakness, suggests as a result of weakness or because of weakness. Even though this statement is assumed to be true for sake of discussion, it is actually false. Christ was not crucified as a result of weakness. He could have stopped the whole process had he chosen to do so. Yet he liveth by the power of God is in strong contrast to he was crucified through weakness. He was crucified because he allowed himself to be crucified. Yet he liveth by the power of God. He liveth, he lives, or he is alive by the power of God, is as a result of or because of God the Father's power, God the Father's might or strength. For we also are weak in him. Where we is referring to Paul himself. It means that I, Paul, also am weak in Christ. But introduces a statement in strong contrast to we also are weak in him. We shall live with him by the power of God, which means that I, Paul, shall become alive together with Christ as a result of or because of God the Father's power, God the Father's might, or God the Father's strength. You know, the same thing is true for us. We will live with Christ as the result of God the Father's power. We are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Suggests that Paul is referring to his demonstration of the power of God in his ministry when he gets to Corinth and deals with the sinners who are still unrepentant. If necessary, he will be strong in God's power to mete out or to measure out whatever discipline they need. Sounds like they're in trouble, doesn't it? In verse 5, Paul urges the Corinthians to make certain that they have been genuinely saved. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, points back to since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me in verse 3. They've been wanting him to demonstrate that he is truly an apostle. But Paul is advising them that they can know that he is truly an apostle if they were genuinely saved under his ministry. The genuineness of their salvation is all the proof they need that Christ is speaking in Paul. Consider this, that part of the problem in the church at Corinth might be the result of some of the people in the church not yet having been genuinely saved. They might be tares among the wheat. They need to make certain they are truly saved. If they are genuinely saved, they need to consider how they were saved. If it was as a result of Paul's ministry, it accredits Paul as a genuine apostle. Examine yourself suggests endeavor to discover the nature or character of yourselves by testing in the sense of try yourselves. Make trial of yourselves or put yourselves to the test. Examine yourselves as urging the Corinthians to make certain they are really saved. That's something we want to be sure we do as well from time to time. Our people need to make sure they are genuinely saved. We can't save them. We can explain all we want about how to be saved, but unless they take the step of placing their trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior based on his death, burial, and resurrection, we can't do anything different than explain it and pray for them. Whether ye be in the faith is if you are in the faith, which means if you are saved. It cannot mean, as we know, that they might have lost their salvation, because the Bible does not permit the loss of salvation. It means instead that some of them may never have been genuinely saved in the first place. And those who have been truly saved are a genuine proof of Paul's ministry. When a person makes a profession of faith and then lives like the devil, is he saved or isn't he? Well, I don't know the answer to that. I doubt it, but that doesn't matter whether I doubt it or not. Some of them might be, some of them might not be. The fact is, they are either still unbelievers or they're disobedient believers. And I can't tell the difference by looking at them. It's not like they have green hair if they're genuinely saved, and I can always tell that. Prove your own selves is synonymous with examine yourselves. These two statements are used together for emphasis. These people need to make certain they are really saved. Consider, a lack of salvation may be the real cause of many of the problems in the church at Corinth. Now, I don't know a lot about the history of this church, but I've heard that there have been some real problems back, farther way back. It could also be the cause of some problems at Calvary Baptist Church that Calvary Baptist Church has experienced, or that many other churches have experienced over the years. We look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Do you remember 1 John 2:19? Don gave a very good explanation of this several weeks ago in prayer meeting. It says, they went out from us. It's speaking of the Gnostics. But they were not of us. They were there as if they were of that church. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. The Greek text says that they all were not of us. Is it possible that the reason there were some problems historically in any church is because some of the people were actually unsaved, and when they left as unsaved people, and that might be why some of the problems settled. Now, I'm not saying that if somebody leaves a church, it's an indication he's unsaved. He might be saved, and he might still be leaving the church. I'm just saying it's a possibility. It's a possibility that that's part of the problem. I had problems at my churches. Why? Well, could it be that some of the people were only professing to be saved instead of genuinely saved? I only look on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. It's possible. Is it possible that God was just weeding them out? That's possible too. People leave for a variety of reasons. I'm not trying to characterize any group or anything in recent history in this church. I'm only saying, look at the possibilities. If they're not happy, please, they should go someplace where they can be happy. I don't make everybody happy. I'm sorry about that. I'd love to be the most popular preacher I could possibly be, and I may very well be that, okay? I don't know, but be careful. Don't assume that there's something wrong just because somebody leaves a church. Maybe he got married and his wife is insisting he goes to her church. Who knows what's going on? I insisted that my wife comes to my church. Of course, they were always already there anyway, so that's no big deal. We don't know. Know ye not of yourselves? Expects a positive answer. And it's understood in the sense of you Corinthian believers yourselves know, do you not? And implies, yes, you do. Or you yourselves understand, do you not? And implies, yes, you do. No is an intensified word which suggests know thoroughly or know completely. And what they are to know completely is how that Jesus Christ is in you. And this is why they're to prove themselves, to be putting themselves to the test or examining themselves, to know without a shadow of a doubt that they have been genuinely saved. Now, undoubtedly, some fully recognized in this church in Corinth that they had been genuinely saved. However, some may not yet have been genuinely saved, as except ye be reprobates indicates. Except ye be reprobates is unless you Corinthian believers are reprobates, meaning unless you are unsaved. No one knows how many of the professing believers in Corinth might actually have still been unsaved. And this can happen in a local church. Consider one way it might happen. children grow up in the church. They hear the gospel message but don't accept Christ as Savior. They're unsaved people yet, and yet they come up in the church and they know the answers to all the questions. And then there's trouble, and they're in the middle of it. It has happened lots of times. Then they go to a liberal church. That kind of gives you the idea where they stand theologically. In verse 6, Paul wants the believers in Corinth to know that he is genuinely saved and a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ. If they concluded that they were genuinely saved, they would also have to conclude that Paul could not have been a false teacher, and that Christ had indeed spoken in him. Verse 6 says, "But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates." But introduces a statement in mild contrast to the possibility that some of the Corinthian believers might be reprobates. I trust is I hope. And it's understood in the sense of I expect. Paul does not regard this as wishful thinking on his part. And what he expects is that ye shall know that we are not reprobates, that you will understand or comprehend that I am qualified as a believer and as an apostle without my having to come to Corinth to demonstrate. And it's implied that if they understand that he's a genuine apostle, they will also understand that those in Corinth who were falsely claiming to be apostles are imposters. Well, as we go on into verses 7 through 10, we see that believers should do what is good. It is Paul's prayer that the Corinthian believers do good rather than evil, not for his benefit, but for their own, regardless of what people might think about him. He and the rest of the apostles can do nothing against the truth of the gospel. Rather, they can only do things which further its truth. Speaking sarcastically once again, Paul indicates that he is glad when he is weak, and the Corinthian believers are strong because he wants their perfection. It is better that he write these things, however, from a distance rather than being present and using sharpness so that the believers might be edified rather than destroyed. If he'd been there, it might have been much sharper than what he just wrote. I thought what he wrote was pretty sharp, all right? So anyway, that's my opinion, whatever that's worth. 2 Corinthians 13, 7 through 10 says, "Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, and not to destruction." According to verse 7, Paul wanted the Corinthian believers to do right, but not for his own reputation, rather because it is right, regardless of the way some viewed him. Paul was not wanting the Corinthians to do evil so that he would have to come to Corinth and exercise his apostolic authority against them. People should not do things to appear approved. That's putting on a false front, but should always do what is right. Now continues the thought with a slight change of direction. I pray to God that ye do no evil means I'm praying to God the Father that you Corinthian believers never do evil or never even begin to do evil. If they do what is evil and do not repent, whenever Paul arrives in Corinth, he will have to use his apostolic authority against them when he punishes all disobedience. And he does not want to have to do this. Now let me interject a thought there. As a pastor, I do not have apostolic authority. Okay? He did. He had spiritual gifts that God had given him that we don't have even available today. I know some pastors act as if they have this same kind of authority that Paul had. But Paul had this authority because he was an apostle, and it was over all churches everywhere. I have a limited authority in the church which I pastor, but I don't have even an ounce of authority in somebody else's church. So I really don't want to get involved in being too critical of the other guy. Be careful about it. Paul then states his motive in praying this prayer, first negatively and then positively. Negatively, Paul's prayer is not that we should appear approved, where we is referring to Paul himself, is not for the purpose that I should appear to be genuine. Paul would rather the Corinthian believers do what is right than that he appear to be approved. He was more concerned for them than he was for himself. And quite frankly, that is normal for all godly pastors. They are more concerned for their people than they are for themselves. It's also true of all teachers too. They're more concerned about the students than they are for themselves. Certainly more concerned for the students than the students are for themselves. But that ye should do that which is honest is in strong contrast to we should appear approved. It means, but for the purpose that you should do what is good and is the opposite of that ye do no evil or that you do nothing evil. Though we be as reprobates is in mild contrast with that you do that which is good, which suggests that you do what is good even if I be a reprobate or even if I am a reprobate. Of course, Paul is not unsaved and worthless. He's not a reprobate. Instead, he's a genuine apostle. In verse 8, Paul explains that he will not have to act sternly in exercising his apostolic authority if the Corinthian believers are right with the Lord, but will have to demonstrate his apostolic authority on behalf of the truth of the Word of God if they persist in sin. If he comes to Corinth and finds all the believers living for the Lord as they should, he will not have any reason to deal harshly or sternly with their sin. He has no desire to have to deal with them sternly or harshly in exercising his God-given apostolic authority. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we can do nothing where we as Paul is because we are not able to do anything against the truth. Suggests that Paul is not able to do anything which is hostile to the truth of the Word of God. If they are living for the Lord and right in their doctrine, he will have no reason to deal harshly with them. It reminds me a little bit of something my father told me, which I subsequently passed on to my sons, and I wouldn't be surprised if my sons passed them on to their children. My father told me something that amounted to this. If you always do what I say, when I say it, as I say it, and with a good attitude, There's no reason that you should ever have to have another spanking in your whole life. Can you believe my dad would say that to me? Well, he did. Do you suppose I paid attention to it? Probably not. And as much as I did have more spankings after that. You understand? I said it to my boys. They knew it. They also had old sin natures and defied their mom and their dad. I don't know that Jesse ever heard that from his dad, but he did. Okay, see, it got passed on by one of my sons. But it's the truth. If we would always live the way we should, there's no reason for God to have to correct us. Of course, he still teaches us things we need to learn. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And it's in strong contrast to against the truth and means, but on behalf of the truth. Whatever believers do, it must always be done with pure motives to further the truth of God. If Paul finds them not living and believing as they should, he will have to deal harshly with them on behalf of the truth of God. In verse 9, Paul states that he's glad whenever he is weak and they are strong because he genuinely desires their perfection. For we are glad when we are weak and he are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection. For introduces an inference in the sense of certainly. For we are glad when we are weak, where we, as Paul suggests, certainly I am rejoicing whenever I do not have to exercise my God-given strength as an apostle in dealing sternly with the people. He has no desire to have to give a powerful demonstration of the genuineness of his apostolic authority. And ye are strong means that they have repented, confessed, and forsaken their sins. He wants them to be strong in the Lord so he will not need to deal harshly with them whenever he gets to Corinth. And this also we wish, even your perfection, which is understood in the sense of we are praying for your spiritual maturation. In verse 10, Paul is hoping that they will straighten things out spiritually before he arrives and avoid forcing him to use his apostolic authority to straighten things out for them. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Therefore, it's because of this, because of Paul's prayer for their perfection. I write these things being absent as I'm writing these things while I am absent, lest being present I should use sharpness as in order that or for the purpose that when I am present I should not act sharply or severely. According to the power which the Lord hath given me is in accordance with the power the Lord, meaning Christ, has given me. To edification indicates the goal for which the Lord gave apostolic authority, that's the power, to Paul. It suggests spiritual strengthening, edifying, or building up of believers, or of others rather, and not for destruction. Suggests and not for tearing down. Even in the exercise of discipline, Paul's goal for the Corinthian believers would be their edification rather than their destruction. I remind you that Paul had far more authority as an apostle than we pastors have over our individual congregations, although some pastors seem to think that they have this same sort of authority that Paul had. If you ever end up in the pastoral ministry, realize you don't have apostolic authority. And if you ever go to a church where the pastor thinks he does, you're in the wrong church. I know of pastors. I was in a meeting one time where a pastor was speaking, and he made it very clear to his people, you can't even buy a car without my approval. Hey, where do you get that in the scripture? Can't buy a house. Can't make any decisions without my approval. I would never attend that church more than once. And I might get up and walk out if that happened. It's just way out of line. We don't have that kind of authority. We're not apostles. In verses 11 through 12, we see Paul's concluding exhortations. In verse 11, Paul urges his readers to be perfect, to be of good comfort, to be of one mind, and to be living at peace. As a result, God will be with them. He asks his readers to greet each other in love and sends greetings from those who are with him in Macedonia. Finally, Paul concludes his epistle by wishing that the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all the believers in Corinth. In verse 11a, he says, rejoice. And it means rejoice in the Lord. As he draws his letter to a close in verse 11, he signals that the close of his epistle is near with finally, brethren, finally, brothers. He regards them as his fellow believers and fellow members of the family of God. Finally, brethren, farewell. The word farewell is rejoice. At the end of a letter, farewell or goodbye seems to be an appropriate translation. Mend your ways. Be perfect. It suggests mend or be mending your ways. Be of good comfort. Suggests be comforted or receive comfort. Be of one mind. It is mind the same thing. I'm thankful for the unity that we have in this congregation. I can tell you exactly why we have it. It suggests be unified in your thinking. As believers conform their thinking to the mind of Christ, as expressed in the Word of God, they will be united in their thinking and have the same mindset with each other. And I'm thankful to see that in our church. As a group of people, we love the Word of God. And as a group of people, we genuinely desire to please the Lord with our lives. And when we love the Word of God and seek to do what it says, and when we love each other and want each other's best, it's going to be normal that we're unified. This is why it is so important that pastors teach their people the Bible on a verse-by-verse basis rather than always and only topically. Preaching is always and only, excuse me, preaching that is always and only topical will not produce stalwart believers because they always skip certain things and preach their pet peeves. Live in peace, according to verse 11, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Live in peace. Be at peace among yourselves. And the God of love and peace shall be with you refers to God the Father. He is the God who is love, or the God who gives love, and the God who gives peace. It's predictive of something which will definitely occur in the future if they are perfect, of good comfort, of one mind, and live in peace. Greet one another properly. It says greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another is salute each other and implies that they should recognize one another in a hospitable manner. With an holy kiss means with an affectionate kiss, It is not a sensuous kiss. Whereas in the culture of the day, men would kiss men and women would kiss women. In the culture of the United States of America, the greetings are typically with handshakes. Verse 13, all the saints salute you. The believers who are with Paul send greetings to the believers in the church in Corinth. All the saints refers to the believers in Macedonia, where Paul was located when writing this epistle. It may have been Philippi. Salute you is greet you or send you greetings. And then we close with the last verse of 2 Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Paul concludes his epistle by wishing that the grace of Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit may be experienced by the saints in Corinth. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ refers to his kindness, which he showed when he died on the cross in payment for the sins of all humanity. The love of God is God the Father's love. This love is unconditional and gives itself completely on behalf of others without expecting anything in return. Jesus Christ is kind toward you and me. God the Father loves each of us unconditionally. And the communion of the Holy Ghost is and the fellowship produced by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you've noticed, perhaps you haven't, but the triune God is mentioned in this verse, but not in its usual order of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, this is not that common in the New Testament. In this verse, the Son is mentioned first, then the Father, and finally the Holy Spirit. This change in order demonstrates the equality of the three persons of the Godhead. Be with you all indicates Paul's wish for the Corinthian believers. Paul is wishing that all the Corinthian believers may experience the grace that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, the love which comes from God the Father, and the fellowship which is produced by God the Holy Spirit. Paul concludes his epistle with amen, which means truly or so be it. Satan would destroy us as individuals as well as our local church if he could. However, we need to be right with the Lord and with each other. And we need to stay this way in order to serve the Lord effectively. As believers, we must be living our lives in accordance with what the Scriptures teach. And this necessitates serious Bible study on an individual basis, as well as being faithful in our church where the Word of God is taught. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for what you have done for us in providing for our salvation and in providing for us to live faithfully for you, and help us to do that in accordance with the teaching of the Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.